Amen. Thank you, Jen. Thank you, orchestra. You may be dismissed. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, also Exodus chapter 2. Love that special on the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. I have found, as you probably have, that the sovereignty of God, that which is our greatest comfort as Christians, is the greatest frustration of the lost world. Lost man hates the concept of the sovereignty of God. And they know they live in it day in and day out, that God is sovereign. They owe Him their allegiance. They owe Him their love and gratitude for what He's done. And that which comforts us so greatly frustrates the lost world. Hebrews chapter 11, we want to look at Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, his wife. Verse 23 of chapter 11 says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Would you go to Exodus chapter 2, please, where we'll spend most of our time. This is a reference to Exodus chapter 2. A lot has happened between Hebrews 11:22 and Hebrews 11:23. By faith Joseph, and now it's by faith Moses. What's happened, of course, is Exodus chapter 1. We're told in verse 8 that there's a new king in Egypt that arises that knew not Joseph. This king is moved with insecurity, moved with fear, afraid that the Hebrews will begin to outnumber the Egyptians, and therefore he initiates a three-step plan to annihilate, or at least oppress, the Hebrews. The first stage is slavery. In verse 11 of chapter 1, they set over them taskmasters, slave masters, to afflict them with burdens. Slavery, of course, only leads to growth, as it does always. And then this led to harder bondage by the Egyptians. And when the Pharaoh saw that he could not oppress the Hebrews with slavery, he initiates a plan of murder. And we find that in verse 16. And he said, "When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if a daughter, ye shall then shall live." Now, the stools in the ancient world were the devices whereby the women gave birth. And it was often a stone or a brick, sometimes made of wood, where it would support the mother's weight in delivery. The mother would give birth in a kneeling position. And any time they saw the midwife upon one of these stools, Egyptians and knew right away, or rather the mother, the midwives were told to murder the children. And of course, like in any economy, this economy is dependent upon slave labor, so they don't want to get rid of all the Hebrews, just the Hebrew men. And therefore, Pharaoh says, if it's a daughter, then she shall live. As you know the story, the midwives refuse, and that initiates the third plan, the third step of this plan, and that's in verse 22. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." The third part of the plan, when asking the Hebrew midwives to murder and slavery doesn't work, they're supposed to find these Hebrew babies and throw them into the Nile. Of course, the Nile would be populated by crocodiles, and if they weren't drowned right away, the crocodiles would devour the babies. Now, it kind of looks like on the surface that Pharaoh is getting a little bit more intense. What Pharaoh is really probably doing here is giving an incentive to the Egyptians to kill the Hebrews. We kind of have the thought, look, if they're not going to murder the babies, why would they go a step further and throw them into the river? And the answer is that to the Egyptians, the Nile had kind of a sacred feel. They worshipped the crocs, or at least had a reverence for them in the Niles. And oftentimes they would sacrifice things into the Nile River. It was considered a health spa of sort, considered at times an altar. And therefore, Pharaoh encourages these babies to be thrown into the Nile River. This is more of a sacrifice than even an act of murder to the Egyptians. We see Moses' parents in verse 1 and 2, a man of the house of Levi takes a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Amram and Jochebed were told in chapter 6. It says there was born a son. Aaron at this point is older than Moses, probably 3 at the time. We know, of course, Miriam, who we also see in verse 4, is Moses' sister. And we come across something very interesting, something we need to interpret. The text says, when his parents saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, what does it mean that she saw a goodly child? Now, the Hebrew word means fair. It means good looking. And most scholars believe that there's a lot more to this passage than simply she saw the baby and saw that it was good looking. And there's a number of reasons. How many of you would say that your baby is the most beautiful one in the world? Anyone besides me? Every one of us in here would say that, right? And therefore, anytime we see our children come out of the womb, we say, wow, this is the most gorgeous thing. And when we read this passage, that's the feel we get. But that would not be faith. That would be natural affection. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, they hid Moses. Not by natural affection. And the third thing is, the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of what? The word of God. In order for anything, and I mean anything, to qualify as faith, it has to be based upon the word of God. It's very likely that Moses had a mark on him, or some kind of look that the Jews were looking for. It's not recorded in Genesis, or not recorded in Exodus, but most scholars of Exodus believe that God revealed to Israel that they were going to have somebody deliver them. And there were certain things to look for. And when it says they saw a goodly child, they believed God. They believed this was the one that was going to deliver them. We see here a principle that we see all over the Bible, and it's this. One great act of faith can change the world. One great act of faith freed this nation. One great act of faith by Esther saved the Jews from extinction. One great act of faith in Acts chapter 27 saved 270 soldiers and brought the gospel around the world. It only takes one. With any other pagan god, it takes a nation. With us, it takes masses to enact legislation and to get things to go our way. We see here that with God, one great act of faith goes a long way. Like God whittling down the army of Gideon from 30,000 to 300. Resources with God are not important. You and I, we look at money, we look at masses. Try to align ourselves with the largest parties. Try to grab as many resources of church as we possibly can. But with God, He needs no resources. One act of faith freed this nation. In verse 2, it says that she hid him for 3 months. Now, this is what's interesting. In the strictest sense of hiding him, she is disobeying the government. But in a looser sense, she's really obeying, isn't she? What was the command to throw the baby into the what? Into the Nile. What did she do 3 months later? She puts the baby into the what? Into the Nile. And we see even in the providence of God here, and I don't think mom and dad planned it this way, but they even obeyed the commandment of Pharaoh. This brings us across an interesting debate because the Bible says we're supposed to obey the government. And here we see Moses' mom and dad disobeying, blatant disobedience. And I think what we see here with Moses' parents is Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where Peter says we ought to obey God rather than man. And by the way, the midwives do the same thing. The Bible says they feared the Lord and therefore they would not put the babies to death. In verses 3 through 4, mom and dad let go of Moses. She could no longer hide him. We don't know why she couldn't hide him. Perhaps the Egyptians made rounds house to house every 3 to 4 months. Perhaps the baby's crying was getting loud. Rumors were spreading about Moses being hid. But she lets the baby go. We know this is not an act of unbelief, but an act of faith from Hebrews 11. And the Bible says that she took the baby and put them in the flags by the riverbank. That is, the reeds by the riverbank. Now, why would she put him in the reeds rather than let him go just on the beach? In the reeds, there would be protection from the sun and the other elements. Less risk of crocodiles in the reeds. And of course, Moses begins to float off and drift down the river. And in verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maids to fetch it. What a coincidence. Here the parents of Moses let him go, exposing him to the elements. And God leads the princess right to the baby. Moses in verse 7 is returned. Now, how's this for the providence of God? Look at this. This is almost comical. And then said his sister, this is Miriam, to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go call to thee a nurse of thy Hebrew women, and she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. Miriam goes and calls Moses' mom. And Moses' mom begins to nurse the child. The very child, by faith, she let go. God returns back to her household. And if that's not enough, verse 9 says the princess paid her to do this. How many of you moms would like this? It's tough enough being a mom. I think it would ease the difficulty a little of receiving a check each month. Before we even get to faith, I want to look real quick at the providence of God. This passage is riddled with the providence of God. Notice a couple things. First of all, God is the Lord over childbirth. He is the Lord over bearing children. We see here that God brought forth the perfect child at the perfect time. Now, the scientific community today knows a lot about childbirth. And because of that, we kind of treat it as a very scientific thing, and we take the divine element out of it. But verse 2 is no accident. This is the perfect child for the perfect people at the perfect time. God is providential over bearing children. You know, some of you are praying for children, and you need to read this passage and remember, He is sovereign over the womb. He brings the right children at the right time. The second thing is this. He is the Lord over divine communication. Over divine communication. In other words, God is quite capable of revealing His will to His people. What caused these two to hide Moses? It was not just Moses' good looks. Josephus said they had a dream from God. Others say there were prophets that foretold of the coming deliverer from Egypt. Whatever it was, and we don't have it recorded, God made certain that His people knew His will. Folks, we serve a revealing God. We serve a God who lets us know what He likes, lets us know what He requires from us, lets us know that He is in charge of the future. In the past, He's done this through dreams. He did this through the prophets in the Old Testament. Today, 2 Timothy 3:16, He speaks to us through His Word. Hebrews 1, He speaks to us through His Son. God has a way of letting His people know exactly what He wants. That does not mean that God is going to reveal His will 5 years down the road, but He communicates to us day by day His will. We know that God specifically uses the Word of God today. You know, over 23 times in the New Testament, the phrase will of God is found. I kind of chuckle when I hear a child saying, teenager or even an adult, I'm praying for the will of God. Let me give you a great place to start. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. God uses His Word to reveal His will. In Acts chapter 23, there's a great situation where Peter is preaching to the people of Israel after they crucified Christ. And Peter says, the house of Israel assuredly knows that God has made Jesus Lord. Now, how could they be so certain? How could they be so sure that Jesus was the Lord? God revealed this. Over 14 times in the New Testament, the Bible says that ye may know. God wants us to know. We know that God reveals His will by closing and opening doors, circumstances. God does this to Paul in Acts chapter 16, where God opens a door and allows Paul to go to Philippi and closes a door from Paul going too far north. And when Paul finds himself in Philippi, also Macedonia, he says, we knew this for certain, assuredly gathering that God had called us. In other words, they were confident they were in the will of God because God uses circumstances to get them there. Sometimes silence, sometimes circumstances. And by the way, food for thought, God will often use our authorities to get us in His will. God uses Moses' parents here. Even uses the Pharaoh, uses the princess. I've heard teenagers say this too. You know, my dad said no, but I'm still praying about it. You know, I would say don't pray about it. Pray for strength to do it. The will has already been revealed. Spouses, government, church authorities. God uses authorities to put us into His will. God wants you to know the will of God. Ephesians 5:17 says, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know what the word unwise in the Greek is? It's a Greek word that means stupid. Now, I don't mean to be crass here, but be ye not moronic. Don't be ignorant about the will of God. God wants you to know His will. He revealed it to us. Don't be ignorant about the will of God. He's saying, open your eyes. Look for His will. Notice also, He is not only the Lord over childbirth, not only the Lord of communication. This is my favorite. He is the Lord over mundane circumstances. Day to day. How many of you have ever said in here, boy, I wish my life was just more exciting. I wish there was more drama involved in my life. How come I don't get to part the Red Sea? How come that always belongs to people like Moses? How come I don't get to lead the revivals like Jonah? The reason I am so encouraged that God moves in the mundane is because that's where I live. I don't know about you. I don't live crossing the Red Sea. I wish I did, but I don't. I don't live stopping the mouths of lions. I don't live, you know, in a prison and being elevated to a position in a great empire where I saved the world from famine. That may never happen to you or I, but God uses the mundane. He is in our lives in the exact same way. Look at all the things that God used to pull this off. First of all, the timing of this. I mean, the parents and Pharaoh's daughter bathing, and all of a sudden they meet at the perfect time. Something as mundane as the flow of the water current, where the babe is put into the reeds and the current brings the babe right to where God wanted the babe. How about Miriam, the sister, being the one to advise the princess? Do you know how many advisors the princess has around her? How many Egyptian advisors? And yet, for some reason, the princess looks right at Miriam for advice. And at that very moment, Miriam says, why don't I go call someone to take care of this baby? How about the natural affections? God used the natural affections of the princess to have compassion on the babe. What looks like a coincidence is God weaving together a master plan. This is what God does. He takes the ordinary, He takes the mundane, both the good and the bad, and He weaves it into a thing of beauty. He is a God over the mundane. This last year, 11-year-old Aaron Perez was attacked by a shark. Was all over CNN, was all over local news stations, interviewed by Campbell Brown on a Today Show. Aaron's life was spared when he hit a shark in the gills. Apparently that's the best way to deter a shark when it's attacking you. And the interviewer asked, how did you know to hit the shark in the gills when it attacked you? And he said, I learned it on the Discovery Channel the night before. Is that providence or is that coincidence? And that's how God works. He takes the mundane and He brings all of it to a head. God uses everyday things, All we do, all we see, all we hear, God uses this to His glory. He moves it in a direction. A lot of us say, I wish my life was more exciting. I wish God was in my life in the same way He was with Moses and Joshua. And we find here that He is. Only He's using the mundane. He's using your ride to work. He's using you reading the newspaper, going to sleep, communicating with people on the job. Those things are not accidents. God uses the mundane. And by the way, sometimes God providentially uses other people to get us where we need to be. Moses could claim no responsibility for ending up in the house of Pharaoh. It was his parents who God used to put him there. It was Miriam. It was the princess. In the mundane providence of God, the Lord used somebody else to get Moses where he needed to be. See, here's what I love about the providence of God. God's providence is bigger than just my decision making. It's bigger than just what I do. It's bigger than what you do. What you do affects me. And what I do affects you. And God, to His glory, uses all of our decisions and all of our actions to affect each other. The providence of God is not an I, it's a we. It's God weaving all of our lives together to His glory to bring about that which He desires. He might use your boss. He might use a friend, a spouse, a job transfer. The good and the bad. Now also, notice this. He's a God of childbirth, a God of divine communication. He's the God of the mundane. He is also the God of perfect timing, isn't He? What I love about this passage is that Moses presents God, and Moses is writing this, as a God of perfect timing. This adoption process was not just common to Moses. This was common in the ancient world. In the ancient world, they would leave babies on steps in public buildings for adoption. They would put them in baskets and let them go in the river where they knew that people would be bathing. Usually not this dramatic, obviously. What's impressive here is not that Moses was found. What's impressive is that Moses was found by the daughter of Pharaoh. Even if the mother was trying to get this basket over to the princess, it's only an act of God that the timing is as perfect as it is. The princess is well guarded. There's guards all around here. There's servants. There's female servants. Everything has to get pulled together for this to work. Moses and the princess must meet at the exact same time. This is important. If Moses meets up with one of the guards, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What was the commandment? Throw it in the river. Throw it to the crocs. And in the providence of God, in the perfect timing, the text tells us that the Pharaoh's daughter was walking down and she comes up to the river and here's the babe right there. Perfect timing. We serve a God of perfect timing. You'll remember in the book of Esther when Mordecai saves the king's life. It's recorded in the king's chronicles. And soon after, the evil Haman wants to take Mordecai's life and the life of all the Jews. And that night before Haman is going to kill Mordecai, the king has a restless night of sleep. And what does he call for to read? It's not the Reader's Digest. What does he call for? The king's chronicles. And he begins to read all about Mordecai and how Mordecai saved his life. And the next day he summons Mordecai and Haman is seen taking Mordecai around the streets. That's a God of perfect timing. God has a way of getting you in the right place at the right time. Whether it's to meet that special someone, open a door of ministry. Yours may be very specific like Moses. You know, a good number of people in our congregation are looking to adopt. Here's a God of perfect timing. You, like Pharaoh's daughter, will be brought your Moses at the perfect time. And let me take this a step further. Not only does God have a way of getting you somewhere at the right time, He has a way of preventing you of being there until it's His time. Some of you are praying for that special someone in your life. And God has a way of keeping other people away from you until that special someone comes. I'll tell you, you know what I pray, when I'm praying for something, I always say, Lord, I'm very ignorant. Help doors that I shouldn't go through, help them not even to open, because I'll probably go through the wrong one. And God has a way of closing doors. Notice also He is the Lord over the emotions. Lord over the emotions. Take a look at verse 6. The Bible says, and when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And look at this phrase, and she had compassion on him. In order for this to work, it's not enough that they meet. It's not enough that she feels like adopting. She immediately falls in love with this child. This is God giving grace to Moses. This is God putting in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter to adopt. Immediately she falls in love with this baby. Over and over we see this in the Word of God. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of prison. The Lord said, I will give this people, that is Israel, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Before a pagan court, Esther obtained favor in the sight of them all. God has a way of causing people to bend to your favor as a believer. This is the providence of God touching hearts. I don't know how else to put it than this. God has a way of taking very bad people and making them like Christians. And I don't know how to explain it other than that. That's what it means. When we were in the Bronx on our mission trip, I say this just illustrate the point. We were probably the only two white people that I saw in the Bronx when we walked into the police station. Obviously, we stuck out like a sore thumb going in and looking for permits. We sat down across from a gentleman and we told him we wanted to hold street meetings on the corner in the Five Points, and you know, that was a new officer, had no idea who we were, and it's very unlikely that they would give permits right there on the spot. But something happened, and I can't explain it. All of a sudden, we sat down, and we just felt like we had favor in their sight. And not only did he give us a permit for that day, but he mapped out New York Gospel Ministries for the whole summer. And then Bill reaches into his pocket to pay for these permits, and the officer looks back at us and says, don't worry about it, I'm going to waive all those fees. That is God giving favor to the people of God. That is verse 6. That is God putting it in the heart of someone to have compassion upon the people of God. That is the kind of God we serve. He can put it in somebody's heart to have compassion on you. He is also, by the way, the Lord over His own people, their own hearts. You know what I think the greatest act of faith and providence is here? It's not that Moses was led to the house of Pharaoh. It's that Moses was preserved in the house of Pharaoh. That's the greatest act. I'm impressed that Moses could end up growing up in the Pharaoh's house. I'm more impressed that he would grow up and still desire to deliver the people of God. That is God's saving and keeping power. When I first became a Christian, I was impressed with those dramatic conversions. I really was, and I still am. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace are you saved. And I'd write that verse out over and over and share it with my friends. And I'm more impressed with Philippians 1:6 today than ever before. That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. He is not only a God that saves, he is a God that keeps. And by God keeping Moses, by preserving his heart, by having him reject the riches of Egypt to associate with the people of God. Only the work of the Holy Spirit can do that. You know, God is able to preserve us as Christians even when we're called to the house of Pharaoh. Isn't that a blessing? Like Joseph, like Esther, like Mordecai, like Daniel, like the three in the fire. You know why I'm so encouraged by God's preserving power? Because in the providence of God, God may call my daughter there one day. God may call your child there. In the providence of God, you may be raising a Joseph, where he's brought out of his house at a young age. And in the providence of God, put in a wicked environment where even the women are chasing. And yet by God's keeping power, they remain pure. I'm encouraged because my heart's so bad, and yet God can still keep me like He kept Moses. Let me give you two principles, and I just want to close with some principles of courage. First of all, notice that God uses everyday circumstances to accomplish His eternal purposes. Everything we've named is just normal, everyday, and ordinary. And God uses these to accomplish His will. The second one is this. I don't know if you know this, but you will after reading this verse. We serve a God that is very dramatic, don't we? Our God knows how to write an incredible story. This is the perfect playwright. God is going to deliver His people through the house of Pharaoh. How does that write for a story? We serve a God that likes to deliver in this fashion. The quality of this story is just outstanding. One of the reasons you and I have such a flair for the dramatic, the reason we love good stories, is because we have a God who wrote an incredible story. A story of redemption. Redemption is the greatest story ever written. A fall and a Savior comes and redeems mankind. I have found that God likes to deliver us in dramatic fashion. We see it with Esther, don't we? We see it with Joseph. We see it with Daniel. We see it with Israel coming right up to the water during the Exodus. And only at the last minute does God deliver them in incredible fashion. He dramatically delivers us from sin. That's the kind of God we have. Always in control and doing things in His timing. If you turn back to Hebrews 11, I want to close in Hebrews 11. The text says, by faith, when he was born, he was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Courageous faith. Paul Harvey writes a great story in the Los Angeles Times. He says, one summer, Ray Blankenship was preparing for breakfast and he gazes out his window and he sees a girl being swept along, a very small girl in a rain-flooded drainage ditch beside his Andover, Ohio home. Blankenship saw her being drawn downstream and knew that at the end there was a main culvert that would eventually take her under. Ray dashes out the door and jumps into the ditch. He grabs onto the girl and his head is going under the water and finally grabs onto a rock and thinks to himself, if I can just hold on to the child's arm long enough, I can save her when help comes. He did a little bit better than that. When the authorities showed up, the young girl was on the bank and Ray was sitting there. Blankenship was given the Coast Guard silver life-saving medal. And this award is fitting, not only because he was a selfless person, giving himself a greater risk for somebody else, but what's more impressive than this is Blankenship, he can't swim. Courage. Stepping out into danger. And that's what the parents of Moses do. By faith, they don't fear the king's commandment. They step out by courageous faith. I'm just going to name these three things and comment briefly. Notice what makes up courageous faith. First of all, there is an absolute dedication to the revelation of God. They saw he was a proper child. We mentioned this. God revealed this to them, and they believed it by faith. Faith is an absolute dependence and dedication to the Word of God. Faith is taking God at face value. Courageous faith, believing the Word of God. Not making God's Word say what I want it to say. Not twisting the Word of God. Not taking my favorite part. Courageous faith starts by simply believing the Word of God. Secondly, courageous faith means I have a greater fear of God than I do of man. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. They remind me of the three in the fire who said our Lord is able to deliver us. Even if He doesn't, He is still God. Isn't this what Martin Luther meant when he said, the body they may kill, his truth abideth still. Courageous faith has a fear of God, not a fear of man. Courageous faith acts with Christian character in the face of unbelief and in the face of religion. And the third thing is this. In courageous faith, there is a willingness to let go when it's time. A willingness to let go when it's time. When we read the account of Moses and his parents, By faith, the Bible says they hid him. But what's implied in that is the whole process. The hiding wasn't just faith, it was the what? It was the letting go. They trusted God in the face of difficulty. You know, sometimes courageous faith means you have to take a hold of something. Sometimes courageous faith means you have to open your hand and let go. I mean, think of how difficult this is for Moses' parents. Birth this child, she did. She hid him for 3 months. And then when it's time, she brings him down to a river, exposes him to the elements, puts him in the river, opens her hands, and lets go. That's faith. Faith is letting go. Courageous faith is not always chasing your dream. Sometimes it's letting go of your dreams. Courageous faith is not always chasing a ministry. Sometimes it's letting go. It's not always chasing a relationship. Sometimes it's letting go. It's not always seeking a job. Sometimes when God makes it clear, it's letting go. It's not always an act of faith to raise a child. Sometimes it's an act of faith to let go, as in the case of Moses' parents. Is it possible that right now in this room, you're holding on to something or you're chasing something that God has called you to let go of? He has called you to open your hand. Like the father releasing the prodigal son to the world, sometimes we're called to open our hands. Sometimes we're called to let go. For Moses' parents, it was Moses. For you and I, it may be our ambitions. Maybe our dreams. Could be a relationship. Could be chasing a ministry that God has closed the door and made it clear that's not His will for. By faith, not just hiding, but by faith, letting go. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You and give You the glory for this passage. I pray You would speak to us as You see fit. With your head bowed and your eyes closed.